Amos chapter 4 on page 918 in the Church Bible. Israel has not returned to God. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan and Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The Sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through breaks in the wall, and you will be cast out towards Harmon, declares the Lord. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering, and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the Sovereign Lord. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and a lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps. Yet you have not returned to me, declared the Lord. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. He who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and reveals his thoughts to man, he who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God Almighty is his name.
I would like about £3 worth of gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy. Not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I really learn to hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, or contemplate missionary service in an alien culture. I'd like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people. But I myself don't want to start loving people from other cultures. I'd like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I'd like to buy about £3 worth of gospel. That's something Don Carson said a number of years ago. I wonder if that makes you feel uncomfortable. It does me. It makes me feel uncomfortable. There's a great temptation, isn't there, to want God as a sort of add-on to my life. Religion as something that will fulfill me, but not something that's going to inconvenience me. Do you know what I mean? Do you know what I'm talking about? A faith that isn't threatening, a faith that isn't demanding, to have Jesus as Savior, but not necessarily to have Jesus as Lord. To have Jesus as Savior to deliver me from hell, yes, that will be fine. But not to have Jesus as Lord in a way that's going to get in the way of how I want to live my life. Faith is a sort of divine accessory. First five verses of Amos 4 are in many ways a summary of the first three chapters. Maybe you've been here for these weeks as we've looked through the first three chapters of Amos and you recognize that. And we need to keep remembering that this is God's people that Amos is speaking to. Amos was speaking to God's Old Testament people, Israel, in his own day. And now God is speaking to his New Testament people through Amos, the church in our day. So if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, it's you that Amos is talking to. It's us he's talking to. So the story so far, I think, can be summed up by saying, look at your complacency. That's what Amos has been saying. Look at your complacency. You think you're doing fine. You think you're doing all right. But in day-to-day living, out in the world, your religion doesn't really seem to affect your life very much at all. And in the temple on the Sabbath, he says to God's people, your religion, well, it just isn't sincere. You're doing pretty much whatever suits you. You're complacent. Now, Amos addresses himself first to the women in Israel. Chapter 4, verse 1, hear this word, you cows of Bashan and Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy. Well, don't worry, ladies. Amos is going to have a go at the men when we get to chapter 6. And cows of Bashan is not quite such an insult as you might think it is in the first place. One of the things I've found as I've traveled to different countries in the world is that where people are well nourished, and many of them are overweight, it's trendy to be slim. So in the United Kingdom, being slim is trendy. But if you go somewhere where food is in short supply and people are hungry, then being fat is desirable, because that's a sign of success. And it was well known that cows in the region of Bashan in Israel were sleek cows. They were well-fed cows. So the image isn't entirely a negative one in the culture. Having said that, Amos is not in the business of dishing out compliments. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy. These women are pampered and self-indulgent. They're wealthy women exploiting poor people, treating the needy with contempt and sort of seeing what they can get out of them, milking their privileged situation for all it was worth, like prime cattle enjoying good grazing in Bashan. And it's easy to see, as we read these verses, it's easy to see who wears the trousers in Israel, in the households. You say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The women are lording it over their husbands, sort of bullying them. The very opposite of the picture we find in the Bible of the husband as a head in the marriage. And the root is right back in the Garden of Eden, when the man and the woman first of all disobeyed God, and God said to the woman, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Your desire. The word for desire is a word which means the women have a desire to dominate their husbands. So Amos is saying, look back to Genesis. You are a society, Israel, under God's judgment. And this domination by the women and their complacency is just one of the signs of that. You're a society, you're a people, God's people, under God's judgment. And as we go through Amos, we just have to keep asking, as God's New Testament people, could we be like this sometimes, just out to please ourselves, like these women in the Israelite society, using other people to that end? Could some of the upsets in relationships and marriages be a sign of that, even amongst God's people? It's self-centeredness. That's what Amos is getting at. Someone's put it like this. No pronoun but me. No number but one. No job but my job. Self-centeredness. Now, we might expect the world to live like that, but God's people? See, as a believer, you don't have to be violent, you don't have to be drunk, you don't have to be dishonest or immoral to pull God's name down. Just self-centered, just selfish, just self-indulgent, complacent. Let me read you something C.S. Lewis wrote. The greatest evil is not done in those sordid dens of crime that Dickens loved to paint. It is conceived and moved, seconded, carried, and minuted in clean, carpeted, warm, and well-lighted offices by quiet men with white collars and cut fingernails and smooth-shaven cheeks who do not need to raise their voices. It's how we treat those around us. It's what our ethics are in our neighborhood or our place of work. It's how honest we are in our dealings with our colleagues and our friends. These are constantly painting a picture, the people round about us, of our God. What are we living for? Are we living for God? Or do we see, like these people in ancient Israel, do we see our faith as a means to an end, a route to personal fulfillment? Way back in the 1970s, the journalist Malcolm Muggeridge shockingly said this. He said, "The orgasm has replaced the cross as the focus of living and the image of fulfillment." Well, you might expect the world to live like that, but God's people? Amos is saying to Israel, look at your self-indulgence, God's people. Look at your complacency. Belonging to God just doesn't seem to make any difference to how you live. And the same goes for your worship. Verse 4, go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. God had said, worship at Jerusalem. But what have you done? You've gone and set up your altars at Bethel and Gilgal in the northern kingdom of Israel. Your worship is self-indulgent. You're doing it the way you want to do it, in the place you want to do it, just like your lifestyle. And the way verse 4 is written is a little bit like a sort of liturgy, a call to worship. Come to Bethel, come to Gilgal, bring your sacrifices, bring your offerings. But Amos has sort of subverted it. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Going to worship God, Amos says, going to worship God can actually be sinful if you're doing it your way for your satisfaction and just taking God for granted. And we just have to ask, could that ever be true of a church? Come to church and sin? Come to city and sin? When the Christians in the church in Corinth in the first century were complacent, this is what Paul wrote to them. He said, your meetings do more harm than good. That's shocking. Your meetings do more harm than good. The Israelites have been worshiping God in a way that suited them. Verse 5, burn leavened bread as a thank offering. Well, God's law said that the bread that was brought into the temple for the offering had to be unleavened. But no, the Israelites would just do it their way. They'd do their own thing. And it was all going very well, judging by appearances. The temple was full. God's people were pleased with themselves. Verse 5, bring your sacrifices. Now bring leavened bread as a thank offering. Brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do. Come to worship in a spirit of self-congratulation. And Amos is deeply sarcastic. Do you really think what this is God, what God wants? He says, well, just get on with it then. Bring the forbidden bread. Brag about what you're doing. Go on, dig yourselves a hole. And we just have to ask ourselves, is it possible that evangelical churches in the UK could sometimes be self-congratulatory? Could evangelical churches be complacent? Our churches are much fuller than most of the liberal churches. And we fund our own ministries, not like the state church, and we're busy with all sorts of activities and outreach, and that means we're all right, doesn't it? Well, these things are right and proper, of course they are. But I'd hate to think they might lead us to boast about City Church or brag about City Church. I don't want to try and pin these things in City if they're not true for us. But I do think that when we read these things in God's Word, we need to look at them and think. We need to examine ourselves as individuals and as God's people together. Could we be complacent? Could we take God for granted and just assume we're okay because we're City Church? Let's pray that we might be more open to listen, more open to change than Old Testament Israel was. God has spoken to them by prophets and they haven't been listening. God has tried shock tactics. He's brought them difficulties of various kinds to try and make them think, and that hasn't worked either. And Amos says, you just don't get it, do you, God's people? You just don't get it. Have you not thought at all about what's been happening to you as God's people? Have you not looked at everything God's people have been going through and just wondered if God might be trying to tell you something? Look what God has done to you. So look what God says as we go through this chapter. Verse 6, I sent famine. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me. I sent drought, verse 7. I withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away, yet you have not returned to me. I sent blights on your crops, verse 9. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards with blight and mildew, yet you have not returned to me. I sent disease and warfare, verse 10, plagues among you. I killed your young men with a sword, yet you have not returned to me. I sent national disaster, verse 11. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, yet you have not returned to me. I sent. The I in the Hebrew is emphatic. I gave, I withheld, I struck, I sent. Yes, says Amos, it was God. It was God that did these things. Did you think they were just accidents? Did you think they were just coincidences, Israel? No, no, not a bit of it. It was God. It was God who brought these things on you. Look back to chapter 3, verse 6. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? This is not a sort of hissy fit when God's in a bad mood. This is nothing more than what God committed himself to do in the covenant. Go back sometime, not now, we don't have time, but go back and look at Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28 and see that God is just doing exactly what God said God would do if his people were disobedient. Drought, famine, disease, warfare, natural disaster. God had warned them. Should have been clear. That's what I said I'd do, says God, but no, no, you just plow on regardless. You just don't get it, do you? Well, what about God's New Testament people, the church? The church in the Western world in the 21st century. For us, God's blessings aren't about a land and cattle and lots of children. Our blessings, according to the New Testament, are spiritual blessings rather than material blessings. God says in Ephesians 1 that Christians have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. So what is God saying to us? Well, I don't know, but could it be something like this? I sent you liberal theologians, yet you have not returned to me. I sent you the prosperity gospel, yet you have not returned to me. I sent you homosexual priests, yet you have not returned to me. And the result, well, John Stott wrote a number of years ago now, nowadays the church is not so much persecuted as ignored. Its revolutionary message has been reduced to a toothless creed for bourgeois suburbanites. Nobody opposes it any longer because really there is nothing much left to oppose. Pretty serious, isn't it? We're pretty quick, I think, we're pretty quick as Christians to explain away the state of the church in the Western world. It's science that's done it, we say it, and it's the theory of evolution. That's what's weakened the church. It's hostile governments. They're to blame. They've undermined the church. It's militant atheists. They've come and attacked the church. And no doubt all of that is true. But as we read Amos 4, maybe we need to ask also, could God be behind some of that? I sent you the theory of evolution, yet you have not returned to me. I sent you hostile governments, yet you have not returned to me. I sent you militant atheists, but you have not returned to me. How much like God's people in the 8th century BC are we as New Testament churches in the West in the 21st century? Prosperous in the world, unlike many Christians in many parts of the world, prosperous, but complacent as God's people. Amos says to God's people in his day, you just don't get it, do you? Well, do we? Do we get it? When God says the Israelites have not returned, returned is a word that means go back to the point of departure. Retrace your steps. Go back to being the people of God you once were. And maybe some of us here this morning need to hear that. Maybe we need to hear that as a church. In Revelation 2, Jesus' letter to the church at Ephesus, you have lost your first love. It's a real danger as a church goes on, starting off small with a small group of enthusiastic people full of zeal. As the church goes on, you become a big machine and you have all these ministries and rotas and lists and we become an organization and lose something of our first love. And this is a call to repentance in Amos, a call for a change of direction. Retrace your steps. Don't forget how you started when you became a Christian. Don't forget how we started as a church. Don't be complacent. Don't take God and the gospel for granted. Live in the world as God's distinctive people, not like everyone else, which is more comfortable. Worship in the church for God's glory, not for your own satisfaction. Not for the admiration of other people. Amos says to God's Old Testament people, you're under God's judgment. You're under God's judgment. Verse 12, this is what I will do to you, Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. It's a pretty threatening thing to say. Israel is going to meet God in judgment when Assyria invades them and defeats them. But look, he still says, your God. God is still their God. God is not washing his hands of his people. His anger is discipline. He's not abandoning them. This doesn't mean God doesn't want anything else to do with them. God is still committed to his people. This is discipline. What a reassurance for us when we mess up, isn't it? Now, there will be a final judgment at the end of history, a separation of believers or unbelievers, heaven and hell, sheep from the goats. But this is not it. This is not that judgment. If you're truly saved, you truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then God disciplines us, but he doesn't finally condemn us. But Amos wants us to tremble before God's discipline. Remember who this God is, he says. Verse 13, he who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and reveals his thoughts to man. He who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth. The Lord Almighty is his name. Amos wants us to remember who God is and to be shaken out of our complacency if we're complacent. But we're still God's people. You may be here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. And we're delighted you're here. You're very welcome, looking into the Christian faith. And this is not for you. This is addressed to God's people, the church. But if God is not yet your God, if you're not yet a Christian, then some of the reassurance here is also not for you. These judgments in the world are a picture of the final judgment, the end of history, when you'll stand before Almighty God and answer for how you've lived. And the good news of the Christian faith is this, that he who forms the mountains and creates the wind, he who turns dawn to darkness, he who treads the high places of the earth, this God came into our world as a man in the person of Jesus Christ. He came and lived a perfect life on our behalf, if we'll have him. If you don't know yet, if you don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, if that's something foreign to you, come and speak to me or Richard after the service. Don't go home without sorting it out. But for those who belong to Jesus, Amos 4 is all about God's discipline. Difficult, painful, but finally for our good. Amos is here to bring us up short as God's people. Let me finish by reading you a poem. This is written by Johnny Erickson, who was a Christian girl who was paralyzed from the neck down in an accident when she was, I think, 16. And she later wrote this: when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to build so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, then watch his methods, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into shapes and forms of clay which only God can understand. While man's tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands. Yet God bends but never breaks when man's good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses and with mighty power infuses him. With every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. Let's determine with God's help to live for this God, not just on Sundays, 7 days a week, 24/7. Let's ask God's help to live consistent lives. Let's not be religious in the sense of coming and doing the right thing on a Sunday. That's what Amos is warning us against. That's what brings us under God's discipline as his people. Let's determine as we go out into the world this week to live consistent lives, to live out what we know about God and what we say about God and hear about God and read about God and sing about God on Sundays. Let's determine to let that direct and govern everything we do through the week, so that we can be those who are not under God's discipline, which is what Amos is about. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess to you how easy we find it to live double lives, to come and worship you and say and sing all the right things on a Sunday, and then go and just be like everyone else through the week. And we're sorry for that. Heavenly Father, help us to tremble before your discipline and judgment. Thank you that you don't just throw us off and abandon us. Thank you that you're committed to us because we are in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to accept your discipline as children accept discipline from a father. Help us to trust that you do things for our good. Father, we pray that as a church in Birmingham and as the church in the Western world, we might just examine ourselves and see whether or not some of the things that happen to the church might be your discipline, might be your rebuke, might be you trying to bring us up short. Please give us wisdom to see these things rightly. And please give us a determination and help from your Holy Spirit to live consistently for you 24/7 as your children in the world in Birmingham this week and every week for your glory. Amen.